Have you tried learning a new sport recently? This past week, I spent some time at the New Jersey Shore on Long Beach Island, and I was with my aunt, and she took me out and taught me to play pickleball. Now, pickleball is kind of life-size ping pong, if I can put it that way. You play with a smaller paddle than a tennis racket, but you're on a court that's the size of a badminton court, and it's kind of challenging. It's not every day that you learn to play a new sport. But what I will say about learning sports is that it's very important to get the foundation set properly, to learn the basics of the sport, to understand the rules right at the beginning, so that after you learn and you practice and you play for a while, you have a much more enjoyable time. So before we actually went out and played, my aunt put out this little sheet of paper that had the court displayed on it and showed me where you start to serve and kind of how you hold the racket and how you keep track of points. And I'll say that because she gave me good instruction at the beginning, the follow-through was much more enjoyable for me. I didn't have to backtrack and unlearn bad habits. I didn't have to backtrack and relearn the rules. Now, it's not to say that I played perfectly from the get-go, but it was a much more enjoyable game because I had a more solid foundation. Today we're going to look at an overview of the book of Colossians. And I want to run through our outline for the book. But before we do that, I just want to say that Paul is very interested in teaching good doctrine at the beginning. In this book, he lays a solid foundation in who the Lord Jesus is, so that the believers who are reading this letter are able to get that set in stone first. And they can look back at it and remind themselves who Jesus is and what he expects of them for their lives. Because we're going to understand that some bad teaching is about to creep into this church. And so Paul, right at the beginning, sets a solid foundation. So what I'd like to do is read through the first 18 verses of chapter 1. I'm going to do this quickly. Say a word of prayer and we'll jump right in. So if you haven't opened your Bibles, please do so to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 18 verses. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's say a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to study your word and to take a look at the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would fill our hearts with awe for your Son, that we would understand his magnificence, that we would be compelled to worship and give Him glory so that our lives might be a reflection of His beauty here on this earth. Lord, I pray that You would help me as we speak to communicate accurately the things that You would have for us today. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this morning what I'd like to do is start out with an overview of the book. Then I'm going to jump into the theme and then explain the purpose of the book. Then we're going to transition to understanding more of the tone that Paul used to communicate these things. And then we're going to identify the two problems that are coming against this church. And so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I hope you had an opportunity to read through this. I hope you had an opportunity to try and understand the tone, because it'll just help us all to understand what's going on here and be kind of on the same page as we begin. And also, I hope you thought through the two challenges that this church was facing. But as we begin, let's take a look at the outline of the book. Okay, so the book is four chapters long. It's a relatively short book, but it's kind of broken up into five parts, you can say. The first part is the opening greeting. And I have that as Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. So this is the opening greeting, and there are little subsections in there, but we're just looking at a general outline right now. So this is where Paul introduces himself. This is where Paul greets the church, and how he explains how he knew something about them. Because we know from later in the context that Paul had actually never met the believers at this assembly. The second section is broken into two big pieces, and I call this corrective instruction. And so, as I mentioned previously, Paul starts out by laying the foundation of who Christ Jesus is. So he's got corrective instruction by teaching the truth at the very start, but then, and that goes from verses 9 to 29, and I call this kind of good teaching, and then he combats false teaching, or bad doctrine, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. So the whole of chapter 2 is used to warn against false teaching. So these two sections fall under corrective instruction. Then chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 6, we have the Christ-like walk of a believer. And this is, if you will, the quote-unquote practical section. This is the application of the truth that Paul has just delivered. And at the end of the book, we have the final greeting. So the five parts, again, are the opening greeting. We have corrective instruction here, which is Jesus as the preeminent one, good teaching, warning against false teachers, bad teaching, the Christ-like walk of the believer, and the final greeting. So that gives us a little bit of an overview. And as I was showing at the very beginning, Paul really wants to lay the foundation at the beginning of the truth of who Jesus is. So now we go into the theme. And the theme I shared, this is one that I came up with. And so if you studied this book before, you might come up with a different kind of arrangement of the words. But in essence, the theme of this book is the preeminence and sufficiency of Jesus. The preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus. And this makes more sense once we get into the purpose, but we're going to get to that in just a minute. And so I want to give you a couple of proof texts as to where I got this theme from. So it's not that I'm just pulling this out of a hat. So we're going to take a look mostly in chapter 1 to see this. But if you've got your Bible open to chapter 1, let's look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 3, it starts out and it says, "We give thanks because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So at the very beginning, Paul is stating that the purpose of this letter is because they have this common relationship in Christ Jesus. 1 verse 10, chapter 1 verse 10. It says that he is praying, we are praying, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. So the foundation that they share is in Christ Jesus. The encouragement that Paul is giving them and the prayer that he offers is that they would walk worthy of the Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we start to get an understanding of who Jesus is in Paul's mind and in the mind of God. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This word image kind of means the carbon copy, the perfect representation of God himself. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In verse 17, Jesus is before all things. He is the creator. He is the one who, from whom everything came into being. Verse 18 describes him as the head of the body, the church. We've got relationships being set up here. We've got the relationship between him and God, the image of the invisible God. We've got the relationship between Christ and creation. He is the creator. He's the firstborn. We've got the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ Jesus is the head of the church. Verse 19, it says, "It pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell." Again, to the relationship between Christ and God. In Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, the Godhead. In Christ is the fullness of everything. 1 verse 27 says that Christ is in you. Christ is in the Gentiles, the relationship between Jesus and the Gentile church that is the audience here. And in 1:28, it sums it up by saying, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So all throughout this book, I've done this. I went through and I highlighted all of the references to Jesus. The word Jesus, the word Christ, the word Him. And so this is part of chapter 1. This is chapter 2. Every page of this book has multiple references to the Lord Jesus. So if you want to print out yourself a copy or go through your own Bible and highlight all of the references to Christ, the point, the theme of this book is the sufficiency and the preeminence of Jesus. And the reason Paul wants to convey this is because he knows that there are other doctrines that's going to come in to try and distract the church from setting Jesus as a sufficient one, as looking to Jesus as the one who can fulfill all of our desires, all of our needs, all of our spirituality, if I can put it that way. And so through this, we see that Paul sees the Lord Jesus as the preeminent one. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn. The Lord Jesus is the creator. The Lord Jesus is the one who solves all of the problems that will come against this church. So the question I have for you is, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? Well, I was down in Louisiana this summer. We had an opportunity of going out and talking to a few of the people on the street. We did some evangelism. It was the night before the 4th of July. We went out and talked to some people. And I've got this little survey that I like to give to people. So I go up and I say, "I'd like to ask you a few questions. It's a religious survey." And so you start out by saying, "Do you have friends who show an interest in God?" And they say yes or no. And then you say, "Do you know anyone who you would consider to be a true Christian?" And they say yes, and generally it's their grandmother because she's a really good person. But then you get into the next question. One of the next ones is, "Who would you say that Jesus Christ is?" Down in Louisiana, there's a heavy Catholic population. And so you get a lot of like moralizing. He was a good man. He was a teacher. He was someone who had disciples. You ask a few people, "Who do you say that Jesus Christ is?" He's like, "I'm not really sure." And then you kind of prod and you say, "Would you say he's a real person?" "Oh, yeah, I think so. I'd say he's a historical figure." Then I went to a Bible camp up in Pennsylvania, and I had an opportunity to sit down with a couple of the kids in my cabin. One guy was 15, the other one I think was 10 years old, and I said, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" "Jesus is my Lord and Savior." Do you see the difference between the answers? This is a question we all need to grapple with. So who do you say that Jesus is? And you know, if you can take verses 15 to 18. I mean, you can, in chapter 1, maybe continue all the way to verse 23. If you can commit this to memory, not just so that it's a rote response, but if we can grapple with this and we can understand what it means that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, if we can answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is, by quoting this and really understanding it and really meaning it and knowing how that affects us, God gets the glory. No longer is Jesus some historical figure who did some miracles here and there and taught moralistic teaching. But Christ is my Lord. Christ is God incarnate. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the sustainer. And so you take that and you learn how to apply it to your life so that as you're making decisions and you're asking yourself the maybe cliche question, what would Jesus do? Jesus as God, Jesus as creator, Jesus as the lover of my soul, how would he make decisions? How would he live? What would he do? So who is Jesus to you? We know that Jesus went to that cross, came down as a man, was born as a man like one of us, and lived a perfect life and was crucified on our behalf. He bled and he died. Do you know him as Savior? Or do you know him as a moral teacher? Have you been saved by his work on the cross? Do you really believe that Jesus is preeminent? I think a lot of us here have the ability to say, yeah, of course, I've been taught that my whole life. Being taught something and knowing it sometimes are two entirely different things because...
Question.
Yeah.
What does preeminent mean
exactly? Preeminent, I use it to summarize a lot of these different terms. Preeminent as the firstborn, he is the original. He is the image of God. He is the perfect representation of God. He's the original, and he is the standard, and he is the one that we can look to for truth. And so, do we live like we believe that he is sufficient in our lives? Do we pray as though we recognize his power and authority in our lives? Do our actions express that we believe that Christ is preeminent? So the purpose of the book. The purpose that I have here is that the Colossians were in danger of being led astray by false teachers. So Paul writes to encourage him to look only to Jesus. Now I'm going to mention briefly the two doctrines, the problems that they're going to be facing. And simply put, it's not Gnosticism and legalism. Gnosticism teaches that Jesus is okay, but what you really need for spiritual fulfillment is some secret knowledge. What you really need is to worship angels and to do more spiritual activities. That will supplement Christ. That will supplement your faith and really give you fullness of salvation. Legalism, on the other hand, is more earthy. One commentator, I think it was John MacArthur, described it as having, Gnosticism is having your head in the clouds, legalism is having your feet in the mud. So, having your feet in the mud, you're trudging along, working your own salvation. You're earning the grace that God has, frankly, already freely given to you. It's doing rituals. It's trying to do something to impress God so that he will accept you. So this church is in danger of being led astray by spiritual knowledge and legalistic effort by these false teachers. So Paul writes to encourage them to look only to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you. Paul is writing out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of obligation. There's a struggle here that he feels for this church that he's never met. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul warns lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He says, I am rejoicing to see the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul knows that when these teachers come in, they're not just going to be hacks that don't know anything. They're going to be well-educated men. Men who are articulate and able to explain these things and give people a sense of need. They're going to be salesmen who know their product and are trying to convince them to buy into the false doctrine. So Paul at the start says, do not be deceived with persuasive words. It's so easy to be deceived with persuasive words. Chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, be